Well, we start today a journey that begins at the end. At the end of the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Malachi, which I encourage you to find in your Bibles, if you would, the last book of the Old Testament. We'll spend a little bit of time over the next couple of months walking through this book, as we do all the time, verse by verse through the Scriptures. This book, the last book of the Old Testament, serves as an ending for the message of the Old Testament, the final prophet in the Old Testament era, and after him, after Malachi, will be 400 years of prophetic silence until the arrival of John the Baptist. And as always, before we would launch into a study of any book, we want to spend some time this morning laying some background to the book, because every message that we find in the Scripture is always presented in a context, a historical context as well as a biblical context. And so we want to understand what that is, lest somehow we misapply or misinterpret what God has said. And so with that, we come here to this record that Malachi provides for us. It really comes at the end of Old Testament history, the end of Israelite history in the Old Testament. All the events have taken place, all the major occurrences have unfolded. The Exodus, the great battles, the miraculous military victories that God gave them in the conquest, the dynasties of David and Solomon, the divided kingdom between northern and southern, the compromises that came with that, all of the idolatry that flooded into Israel, followed by the invasion of the Assyrians in the north, and then eventually the Babylonians in the south, leading Israel into 70 years of captivity. That ended in 536 when Israel was allowed to return to its homeland. That was in 536, and Malachi would not come on the scene for another 100 years, 433. In that 100 years, Israel could well be described as a disillusioned people. Disappointed, disheartened. In 100 years, they had really been privy to none of the great blessings that God had promised in all the Old Testament prophets, all that God had said about the coming glorious kingdom that was awaiting them, all that even the prophets said prior to their exile, none of it seemed to be coming to fruition. Zerubbabel had returned and begun to rebuild the temple in 536. He began with the altar, reestablishing the sacrificial system, which had basically been non-existent ever since the Babylonians destroyed the Solomonic temple. And the destruction of that temple also brought down the way, the access that Israel had to God through the sacrificial system. So they established this altar, and then with that began to build the foundations of the temple, amazingly provided for all along the way by the treasury of the king of Persia. You remember Ezra records it in Ezra 6, an edict by Cyrus saying that not only could the Jews go back, but they would rebuild and reestablish their system of worship out of his own treasury. And on top of that, every article of silver and gold that was taken out of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar was to be returned to the temple and fully reestablishing the worship of God in Israel. They completed the work on the altar, began the work on the foundation. And in Ezra 3, we read in verse 12, the old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes. They stood there and cried. They wept because, not with tears of joy, but because they realized that what was being constructed in front of them paled in comparison to the original temple. Unmet expectations, disappointment already settling in. These Jews had barely begun their work on rebuilding the altar, rebuilding the temple, when they faced opposition from their neighbors. Samaritans, particularly to the north, did everything they could to impede the progress of the work. So much so that the Jews basically left off any work on the temple at all. They turned and started focusing on the building of their own houses and the working of their own fields. And the temple stood in disrepair for 16 years nothing but barely a foundation and an altar sitting on it. 16 years, that is, until the ministry of Haggai came along. Haggai 1, the prophet calls the people to repentance over their neglect of the temple. And in fact, if you're in Malachi, you can flip back through Zechariah to the book right before that, the book of Haggai, and you read in verse 3 of Haggai 1, "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it into a purse with holes.' Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple that I might be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord." Here they hear the word of the prophet. 16 years after they began the building of the temple, Haggai comes and calls them to repentance. They resume their work. And despite the fact that opposition still remains, despite the fact that their enemies all around them were constantly attacking them and harassing them, by the leadership of Zerubbabel and the conviction of Haggai, they complete the work 4 years later, restoring the temple to its full functionality. At that point, the Lord makes a promise through the prophet Haggai. He recalls the former glory of Solomon's temple, all that it was, and he makes a promise to restore this temple with even greater glory than that one. And even that his presence, which you remember had departed from Israel, if you are familiar with the book of Ezekiel, it had left out, it had gone out. Even his presence would return to Israel, and this was a major event. This was what really was the defining characteristic for Israel, was that they were the nation where God dwelt. You remember all the way back in Exodus chapter 40, whenever they were approaching the mountain that Moses had gone up to, and the mountain was smoking and flaming, and the people were terrified. They wouldn't even touch the mountain. They told Moses, they said, "You go up there, you talk to God, but as for us, we don't want to see him." And God had established that they would build a tabernacle where His presence would dwell. And He came down after they completed that tabernacle in Exodus 40. And His presence hovered over it in the cloud. And His glory filled that tabernacle. And ultimately the Ark of the Covenant that was inside, which eventually was transferred over to the temple. And throughout all of Israel's history, they had God's presence in a special way dwelling among them. This was their boast. This was their hope and their joy, God's presence in their midst, until Ezekiel came along and declared that the Lord was departing, that His glory was going out of the temple. Ever since then, they had been a people separated from their God, if you will. And Haggai comes along and he delivers this word of hope, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea also, and the dry land. I'll shake all the nations, and they will come with their wealth, with the wealth of all the nations, and will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Here's God's promise coming to them again. After all the exile, after all the idolatry, after all the sin, God's promising, I haven't forgotten the promises. I haven't forgotten the covenants that I made with the patriarchs. I haven't forgotten any of those things. As a matter of fact, I'm going to come and I'm going to fill this temple, this shack really that has no comparison to the former glory of the temple. I'm going to fill it. It's going to be more glorious than anything that Israel's ever seen. This was in Haggai's lifetime. God's presence, he said, would return. Haggai's ministry was the message that God's presence would return. That passed. Zerubbabel's governorship passed. And with it came another 60 years of hard labor for Israel, working to try to reestablish their nation, working to try to reestablish their economy and their commerce. They passed really without event until in 458, a scribe named Ezra led a second wave of Jews back to Babylon. And whereas Zerubbabel had come back and focused on the rebuilding of the physical temple, Ezra came back with a focus on rebuilding Israel spiritually. In fact, when he prepared to leave Babylon with 1,500 straggling survivors to go with him, he wouldn't even leave because you couldn't find any Levites in their midst. And so he held up the whole party until he could go around and persuade 38 Levites to join with them so that when he went back, he could reestablish the true functionality of the temple, the true worship of Israel. And just like the first group that had come, they came back with the amazing providential hand of God providing for them by the treasury of the king Artaxerxes. Ezra records all of that in Ezra 7. But unfortunately, when he arrived on the scene, what he found is that despite the fact that the altar had been built, despite the fact that the temple had been built, despite the fact that for 60 years they had now lived with the reestablishment of this altar and this temple, Israel was falling into unfaithfulness already. Ezra 8 records how he found that many of the Jews were intermarrying with pagan wives and consequently adopting some of their pagan religions. You remember the Old Testament almost always speaks about this as a recipe for disaster for Israel, a recipe for falling into idolatry. So Ezra comes and in dismay realizes that so soon after the Babylonian captivity, so soon after they had been punished for this idolatry, they had already begun to take the early steps back into it. And we hear this in Ezra 9:3. Ezra says, "When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled." This is Ezra coming back to reestablish faithfulness to God, and immediately upon his arrival, realizing that there's still so far to go. It was about 15 years later, a third return took place. The Jews, this time gathered around the leadership of Nehemiah in 444, and they returned once again under the incredibly gracious privileges of Artaxerxes, including funding and military protection. He had papers of authority to allow him not only to take from the treasury of Artaxerxes, but from the treasury of every satrap and every province along the way in order to fund not only his journey, but his main mission, which was rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah was a strategic leader. He understood as well as anybody that if ever the commerce and if ever the political stability of Israel was to be reestablished, it would only be reestablished once the security of the nation was taken care of. And so his main goal in going back was to rebuild these walls. And he too found that just as in the building of the temple, there was a great deal of opposition, there was attacks from Israel's enemies all around them, so that he had to take half of his workers and post them as armed guards so that the rest could do their work in safety. Despite all this, they completed their work in really a remarkable 52 days, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And it was at this point that Nehemiah gave his aid to Ezra in all of his efforts. He built for him a podium and called him to read the book of the law to the people. And you remember, this is when they stood all day listening to Ezra read from the book of the law, explaining the meaning of what was being said. That's what Nehemiah 8 says. He was giving the sense so that the people understood it. 70 years of captivity, now 80 years returned to the land of Israel, and yet they were so far removed from their original culture, even their original language, because Hebrew had morphed into its Aramaic form while they were in Babylon, so that they couldn't even understand their own scripture anymore. So here is Ezra, the original hermeneutician, performing the work of hermeneutics, performing the work of interpretation for his people, bridging the gap linguistically and culturally back to what the original law really meant, and giving them the understanding of it. This work was carried out by Ezra throughout his remaining days, Nehemiah supporting him for the next 12 years as a governor until he had to return to Persia to fulfill a commitment that he had to return to his original post. And it wasn't just a few years later that he got the disturbing news that already Israel had once again turned back to their intermarriage with pagan neighbors. In fact, Nehemiah says that he found that some of their children couldn't even speak Hebrew, much less read from the law of God. They were embracing once again the pagan cultures and religions around them. On top of that, they were abusing the Sabbath. They were neglecting the tithes to the temple. There was corruption among the priesthood, and there was even abuse of the poor. All these things are the exact things that Malachi outlines in his book, indicating to us this is the time of Malachi's ministry, probably taking place during that absence of Nehemiah. Ezra's passed off the scene. All the great prophets have passed off the scene. It's been 100 years since Haggai and Zechariah ministered. And here is Malachi coming, the final voice in the Old Testament, calling Israel once again back to repentance until the time that Nehemiah could return once again and carry on the work. Malachi labored among these people, folks that had returned to Israel full of hope, full of promise, now 100 years in the land. And all they had accomplished was the rebuilding of a lackluster temple and been, in return, repeatedly harassed and opposed by their neighbors, particularly by the nation of Edom to their southeast, which you remember, if you know Obadiah, was all about an edict against Edom as God pronounced His judgment against them. They were really nothing more than just one of the 120 provinces of the vast Persian Empire. And on that, they were something of an outlying region. Really unimportant in the grand scheme of things. And on top of all that, you remember, as we read in Haggai, their fields were not producing crops. They were not returning enough for them to eat, enough for them to fill themselves. Their clothes were not keeping them warm enough. They were plagued by drought and pestilence and plague. They were hampered in their economic recovery. And overall, their return from captivity was nothing like what they dreamed. It had no resemblance at all, really, to the overall glorious program that was laid out by Isaiah in his final 16 chapters, or by Ezekiel, or even by Jeremiah at points in his ministry. Certainly nothing compared to what their hopes were regarding the original promise to the patriarchs. None of that seemed to be coming true. So Malachi is basically ministering to a disillusioned people. And you can hear it in their attitudes in verse 1 of Malachi. He says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us?" This is really amazing. You would expect after so much unfaithfulness, you would expect after so much turning away to idolatry, you would expect after so much abuse of the Sabbath, so much abuse of the poor, you would expect God to open up His final word to Israel with a rebuke, right? But He opens up with an affirmation of His love, and in return, what does He get? How have you loved us? How in the world have you loved us, God? Really, I mean, what's any better about us than any other nation out there? Where's any sign of your special favor for us? We've been in this land for 100 years. We have nothing but trouble and grief and heartache and harassment. We've got a makeshift temple. We're still a vassal state to a pagan empire. How in the world have you loved us? As a matter of fact, this is really the first of several disputations throughout this book. This is really the form of Malachi in 6 disputes with Israel all the way through. Malachi delivers his message. You see the first there in verse 2 where they dispute his love, and you move down to verse 6 and you read, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts. But you say, at the end of the verse, how have we despised your name?" You go down to chapter 2 and down in verse 13. "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning because He no longer regards offerings or accepts it with favor. And yet you say, for what reason? Why wouldn't God accept our offerings, all of our worship?" Down in verse 17, "You've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied Him?" 3, verse 7, you read it again. "From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And down in verse 13, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, and yet you say, how have we spoken against you?" Here's a people whose hearts have been hardened against the Word of God, and every time the Word comes to them, all they can have is a cynical response. It's a disillusioned people, if ever there were one. All the promises of the earlier prophets had come to nothing. All the predictions about this glorious Jewish kingdom, all the promises about a coming Messiah seemed to them nothing but empty. And so they returned what they felt like was empty promises with empty worship. This is a people who had been told to look to the future and hope in God's promises. But based on what they had experienced, they didn't feel like they had much to look forward to. The past had so disappointed them, the last thing they wanted to do is put too much hope in the future. There's a sense in which God had abandoned them. How in the world has God loved us, they say. How has God loved us? It's reminiscent of so many of the complaints, I guess, if you're familiar with these throughout the Bible. Psalm 73, when the psalmist says his feet had almost slipped. How he had looked around at the arrogant and the proud, and he was envious of them because their life seemed to go on with ease and so much blessing. And he turned to the Lord and he says in verse 11, "How does God know and is there knowledge with the Most High?" Sounds very familiar. This is where the people in Malachi's day had gotten. Back over in chapter 2, verse 17, "You've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied Him? in that you say, he says, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? This is what they were saying. It might not have been their exact words, but this is their attitude. God delights in the unjust. God seems to take pleasure in them, those who do evil instead of good. And over in chapter 3, verse 14, you said, it's vain to serve the Lord. And what profit is it if we have kept his charge, that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. This is their attitude. You know, you can test God. You can rebel against God and you can get away with it. You can escape. You can walk arrogantly and you'll be blessed. And what's the use in sacrifice? What's the use in offering anything to God of true sacrifice? It's pointless. They've already taken the early steps of the way of the wicked. Over in Psalm chapter 10, we read their words, beginning in verse 4. The wicked in his haughtiness of countenance does not seek the Lord. All of his thoughts are that there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high and out of his sight. For all of his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. And down in verse 11, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face, and he'll never see it. The proud in Psalm 94 says, the Lord doesn't see. The God of Jacob doesn't pay heed. And even over in the New Testament, 2 Peter warns that this attitude will prevail. Even in our own day, people will be saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. This is Israel of Malachi's day. They had gone through everything. They'd gone through the Exodus. They'd gone through the establishment of the nation. They'd gone into the split kingdoms. They'd gone into Babylonian captivity. They had been restored out of all that. They'd heard all of God's promises, all of his blessings. They'd constantly battled against lofty expectations. And then when it was all said and done, all they had was a temple they could weep over because it was really so paltry. 100 years now back in the land. Probably no one even surviving who had even heard Haggai and Zechariah prophesy that the glorious kingdom was still coming, much less anybody who had lived in the days of Isaiah or Ezekiel. And there was a sense now that all that stuff, all those promises, all those platitudes are useless, meaningless. God's presence is distant. His justice is ethereal at best. And if you want to survive in the real world, you need to be pragmatic. Their overall attitude, as one writer says, was this: God doesn't seem to care, why should we? It makes no difference whether I worship sincerely, it makes no difference whether I sacrifice myself, it makes no difference at all. This is all just pie in the sky stuff. So instead of heartfelt worship, they offered superficial, empty formalism. In fact, in Malachi 1:8, he says this. He says, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? So here they are, they're coming and they're offering up worship still. They have some sort of outward religion, but they were offering God the leftovers from their flock. They were offering him the lame animals, all the things that God said they shouldn't. They were offering him basically the mop-up stuff. And he says to them, why don't you try offering that to your governor? They wouldn't dare do it. They're way too pragmatic. In verse 10, "Oh, that there were among you one who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar." God says, your worship is useless. It's empty. It's superficial. Over in chapter 3, verse 1, that doesn't say that they're not religious, because you see in verse 1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. The Lord," listen to this, "whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming." So here's a people who still had some outward form of worship, who still claimed that they seeked God. They were seeking God, who still claimed that they delighted in Him. They still had the language of spirituality. But they were accommodating their religion to all their sinful desires. They were a disappointed people. And now they were offering disappointing worship to the Lord. You know, David Wells outlines in his book, Above All Earthly Powers, something similar that happened in the early church. With the influx of Gnosticism, he says, "Greek philosophy struggled with how to relate the divine, which is remote and removed from life, with the soul and its struggles in the body." That was where the Gnostics pushed the argument forward one or two steps. At the heart of their spiritual quest was a search for the answer to evil. Wherever they looked, whether to the firmament above or to the bodies in which their consciousness resided, what they saw was a monumentally failed work. A creation that was awry, corrupt, nefarious, and dark. All Gnostic systems of thought, as a result, were philosophically dualistic or semi-dualistic, positing that what had been made by an enemy of human beings. Gnostics were trying to deal with their own disappointments and pains in life, and they came to their own conclusions. Wells goes on to say about our modern generation, "By an entirely different route," he says, "from that taken by Gnosticism, postmoderns have come to a similar conclusion regarding the alien and inhospitable environment in which we're bound to live. For the Gnostics, this sense was rooted in the belief that the human self had been abandoned by God to live out its life in a flawed and unfriendly creation. For postmoderns, there is a sense of alienation that arises not from a particular view of creation itself, but from an artificial environment that we've built up around us in our soulless cities. The mindless repetition of the modern workplace, the cruelty of the economic tides which flow in and out without regard to human suffering, the numbing effect of bureaucracy that surrounds us, and the impersonal tenor of human relations." And yet in the midst of all this, there's constantly thrown at us images of what a rich and full life you can have, what a fast-paced and exciting life you can have if you buy into the consumer mentality, right? Images and advertisements and movies and television programs always are presenting to us people who rise above all this pain and mundaneness and live above, apart from any accountability to God, in some sort of rich and full life. And so there's this rising notion that somehow we ought to seek spirituality. We ought to seek something of a connection with the spiritual world, but not through the constraints of organized religion, because what people do is project all of their disappointment towards God, perhaps even on the church. David Wells says this, "One of the chief contentions of the Gnostics in their polemic against the church was that knowledge, in their understanding of it, was superior to faith. They might as well have said that they were pursuing spirituality rather than religion, for that's what they meant. They were opposed to a doctrinally shaped and governed Christianity. They were instead pursuing the enlightenment they could achieve through self." They went there, Wells said, because this is the place where the deepest insights they felt like could be found. Not through some organized religion, not through some organized church, but through themselves. In another place, Wells says, "Gnostics believed, as many of those in our contemporary spiritual quest do, that the moment spiritual perceptions are codified into dogma or doctrine, the moment these insights become part and parcel of corporately practiced religious life with its rules and authorities, its expectations and sanctions, the insight that's been achieved through self is already corrupted. It's the reality of the deeper self which is put in jeopardy by religion. Spirituality, they believe, is threatened by religion. Wells says that a survey indicates that 80% of Americans across all generations have come to believe that you should arrive at your own beliefs independently of any religious institution. I wouldn't doubt that that's strikingly similar to Malachi's day. Here are people who are content to go on in formalized worship, claiming that they still seek God, claiming that they still delight in Him, claiming some sort of spiritual talk in themselves, and yet resenting God's demands on their life, rebelling against all that He's called them to. They project their pain and their disappointment towards God and towards His church or His organized temple, and yet try to hold on to some personal spirituality. And what they offer in formalized worship then comes off as nothing but superficial and hollow. And that in turn only adds to their disappointment with the church or with the temple. In the midst of all this, God sends a prophet. His name is Malachi. The name literally means an angel, a messenger. And he comes with a message, literally a burden. That's what it says in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord, that word oracle is the word masa. It really literally means to lift something like a burden. This is the burden of the word of the Lord. This is a message that had been committed to Malachi, and it was his responsibility to convey it. And he was coming to a people not with something that was his own personal opinion, not something that was a suggestion for their spirituality. He was coming to a people with a message that had been entrusted to him and committed to him in stewardship. It was a burden that he had to bear because the Lord had laid it on him, and he wouldn't find any relief until he delivered it, until he proclaimed it. It came not with a sense of some distant God who didn't care. It came with a sense of a God who was very, very much concerned that His word be proclaimed. And this opening message, this opening word of the oracle, is really the theme of the book. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Instead of the rebuke, as I said, it begins with reminders of His special love for the people. The people of Malachi's days heard those just as empty words. You can talk all you want about God's love. You can talk all you want about God's blessing. You can talk all you want about all these promises and all this stuff. You can say all you want, but show me the proof. So Malachi turns their attention to the past. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? And yet I loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And with that, Malachi begins his message by looking back all the way past all the events, all the way back to the very beginning with the patriarchs. He begins his book by looking back at all the promises of the covenant, calling them to review all of God's historic love for His people, pointing them back to that reality right before He points them to their future hope of the Messiah. That's the way He'll end it. Malachi chapter 4 is a whole oracle dedicated to the coming of the Messiah. And so Malachi sort of plants himself here, if you will, firmly in the transition point between the Old Testament and the New Testament, looking back and looking forward and bringing us an introduction of the hope that's to come. But he begins by calling Israel to think back to those early days, way back, all the way back to the womb of Rebekah, when two twins were there, and God declared, while they were still in the womb, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, Esau I rejected. Before these two twins had ever done anything, before they had ever said anything, before they had ever believed anything, God sovereignly chose to bless Jacob and his descendants. Along with that choice, of course, was a choice to reject Esau. These are the great doctrines, of course, of election and reprobation. This is where Malachi turns your attention, to reorient their love towards God. And it's where we will take our attention next week. Election and reprobation. It's a sad state, really. It's a sad picture that we have to paint as we approach Malachi. A people who had lost sight of God. They had lost sight of God's love. They had lost sight of His holiness, and therefore they had lost sight of any kind of genuine worship. They had turned their hearts to the world, and their worship had become mundane and dull and lifeless. They put their sights on everything but God, and yet they found that the more and more they turned to it, the less and less satisfied they were. And they had let their disillusionment give way to a superficial and apathetic worship of the Lord. The good news is that God approaches a people like that, and His opening affirmation is, I love you. Right? That His love doesn't fail despite all of our failings, despite all of our superficial, despite all of our disappointment, despite all of our disillusionment at times. His love is constant. And it's a blessed message that we'll be able to enjoy in the next several weeks. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for Your word this morning, and we're thankful that it has been passed down to us, to a people who ourselves face opposition and struggle and disappointment, to a people who've even felt the disillusionment and pain that we see recorded in so many places of Scripture, to a people who are tempted at times to ask ourselves, where is God's love? Where's Your favor toward us? Lord, I pray that You would open up our hearts then. Would You open up our hearts and our lives to receive this message of Malachi? Give us ready hearts to hear, that we might offer to You genuine, true, lasting, and pleasing worship. For it's our desire, Lord, that You be magnified in us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.